So we're going to read Psalm 32 in its entirety and then pray, and then we're going to get started. So join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for being mighty and being patient with us, and that you lovingly show us our desperate need for you. I ask that you let us see your goodness in this text and teach us to follow you earnestly. I ask that these words this morning are a reflection of who you are and that your spirit does the work of conviction and that I can get out of the way. Amen. Psalm 32. This psalm is a maskil, an instruction or an admonition or a warning. It is a psalm written by David to tell you to pay attention to something. So here we go. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let me briefly cover what I covered last week, and if you want to hear the long version, we put up these sermons on our website, or you can find them on a podcast somewhere, so you can listen to a longer version of what I'm about to say if you'd like. But as I mentioned last week, psalms, they are poems, they are songs, they are things that are meant to be stuck in your head so that you can recall them and think about them and turn to them throughout your day, whether there's good things happening or there's bad things happening. It's kind of like the idea of every summer there's a new hot summer single on the radio, and if you listen to it more than twice, it's just stuck in your head and you can't get rid of it. So psalms should be like that. They should be something that play over and over in your head, something that you like to hear, something that you need to hear. As I mentioned already, this is a psalm called a maskil, which talks about instructing or warning the listeners to the song about something they need to know about. And this was King David who wrote this. This guy who was a man after God's own heart, he still had sin in his life. And this is supposedly written at the time when he was trying to hide an affair that he had and a murder that he had orchestrated. So for at least 6 months, hiding sin, maybe outwardly appearing fine, good, had his Facebook profile, showed him that he was happy, loving life. But inside, his bones wasted away and his strength was sapped. And this was all a result of a lack of confession. So I So the conclusion last week was that sin is toxic and is the primary roadblock to happiness, or that is a restored relationship with God, because blessed or blessed is referring to happiness. And sin is not just some sort of active crossing of the line where you think this is where sin is and then you decide to step over the line. But sin is more than that. Sin is falling short. Your efforts are not going to be good enough. And your iniquity, meaning that you are just inherently bent or crooked and you can't keep a straight line even if you tried. The metaphor of a bent coat hanger was what I used last week to explain that no matter how hard you try to make that coat hanger back the way it was supposed to be, you can't do that yourself. Keeping silent about sin, hiding it, refusing to acknowledge it, that's our natural desires. We naturally want to protect ourselves from and do that. But God requires confession of sin. And thankfully, Jesus has paid the price for our sin. So, my conclusion last week was that confession is a hallmark Christian practice, and I urged you all to consider where that needs to happen in your life. In the second half of Psalms, we find a loving Father and a response of joyful praise. So let's look at verse 6 after I drink. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Start with the first word, therefore. For this reason is another way of saying it. For this reason, what reason? Since God removes burden and blots out sin and saves us, since sin is toxic, and keeping silent about sin is a festering wound, since confession allows for mercy and grace, since for these reasons, let those who are godly, meaning faithful or loyal, pray to you now, not later, but now, when you may be found. It kind of gives this sentiment of before it's too late. Now, let's look at the surely in a rush of great waters. That language may not mean anything to you, but I was living in Virginia with my wife before we moved here, and we're on the coastline about 10 miles away from, you know, the coast, and we got to experience our first hurricane just a month after moving in. And it was like, oh, what is this going to be like? We were from the Midwest originally, so like, okay, tornadoes, okay, snow, blizzards, okay. But what's a hurricane? And we didn't really know. But as we listened to the radio and got our weather updates, it was very strange to hear how we could hear about the storm slowly encroaching, because they moved rather slowly. And we could see in the weather and just looking outside that things were changing. And we always thought, well, if it gets too bad, I guess we could try and leave and drive inland a little bit more, and then we'll be fine. But then when you keep listening to the radio, it gets a point when the weather person says, you don't have any more time to evacuate. If you are still here, you need to stay here. And that didn't really feel really fun. That was like, oh, we probably waited too long. Now I guess we have to see what happens. It felt ominous to hear about this rush of great waters. And so this language is used as a turbulent storm or a hurricane, waves thrashing and crashing. And the idea is you don't know when it is too late to leave the storm. Now another thing about this first verse is it may feel like, well, that's not fair. But think about God and the fact that we have a relationship with him. Or think about any relationship that you might have where the only time you go to that person is just when you're in desperate trouble. It's not really a relationship. That's just like a transaction, and you just tend to use that person to just save you for whatever that is, or give you the thing that you need. And that's not really a relationship. So, why are you waiting for confession? What are you wanting to happen first? Or maybe, what are you afraid God is asking you to give up if you pray and confess? So perhaps last week you were tempted to put off the idea of confession and you said, yeah, Eric, that sounds good, but I'm going to get to that later. I got to do this first. I need to wait. It says not to wait. It says to confess now. And this reminded me of something that's a little pervasive in our culture and that I am very much guilty of, which is the idea of procrastination. Now, I'm not like Joe. I'm not going to make you raise your hands. Who has procrastinated here? I won't be doing that. I really don't need to. I would imagine that you all have procrastinated. Now, procrastination really isn't in the Bible, like, explicitly. The Bible often talks about laziness or slothfulness. So I wanted to compare these two ideas quickly, let you consider and let you decide, which one am I more like? Neither of them are going to be good, so you can just pick. I would say probably both, but I want you to at least look at these two things carefully and consider how they might be related to you. Procrastination, to postpone one's task in favor of another or others, which are perceived to be easier or more pleasurable, but typically less important or urgent. And this is at a cost to yourself. So, prime example, if you're in school, if you're a student, you think, well, I don't need to start my homework assignment until 10 o'clock tonight. I'm going to use the remaining daylight hours to go outside, to play games, to do this or do that. And then it's costing you. It's costing you sleep. It might cost you the quality of your work. It might cost you because you procrastinated. Procrastination assumes that you know what's going to happen in the future, that you will have time to do the thing that you're going to do, and that you get to choose what's important now. And in James 4, verse 14, it's clearly stated, as well as other places, that you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist, a poof of air that appears just for a little time and then vanishes. You don't know. Procrastination assumes that you do know, and it's a heart issue, that you can do that. You have it in you to put it off because you know what's going to happen next. So maybe you don't procrastinate. I don't believe that, but maybe you don't. So let's talk about laziness or slothfulness. Being able to carry out some sort of activity or task that you ought to carry out, so you know that this is on you to do, but you're not really interested or you're disinclined to do so because of the effort involved. Kind of like, I don't really want to do this. I guess I'll do it sort of. I'll just fill it out sort of. I'll just get some of it done. You're not giving the full effort needed because you don't really know if it even matters. Just kind of this idea of, well, whatever. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus. So whether you think you're lazy or just procrastinating, both have an issue of the heart. One says, I know what's going to happen. I can just assume that I have it in me to do that. And the other is, the thing that I've been tasked to do, the thing that God's given me to do, a job, relationships, things that are just on your plate, God's given you those things, and you don't think that they're worth all of your effort. Reading one person kind of talking about procrastination and laziness, they said that the wise man will learn while there's still time. However, the lazy person isn't really just a lazy person naturally. They're an ordinary person who has made too many excuses, too many refusals, and too many postponements. It's almost imperceptible and as pleasant as falling asleep. It's very easy to grow complacent, especially when it comes to the idea of whether or not to confess sin in your life. So we don't know when it will be too late, and some of us might find that threatening. And it's not really a threat, it's just a reality. But don't forget this. God is a Father who has great patience and desires for us to turn to Him. He is waiting and is desiring us to confess. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So don't wait. Verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now David, who's writing this, turns to address God directly. And even though he's been talking to his audience or the congregation or whoever's listening to the song originally, at this point he says something to God. What does he say? Look at this. These verses, these words, don't seem to be coming from an academic, head knowledge, factual, I just know that God's like this. He's talking about something intimate. He's talking about an experience with God, something heartfelt, a real-life connection. You are a hiding place. Look at how these descriptors evoke the idea of a loving Father. First is the hiding place idea. This is the idea of a place of protection away from danger. If he's not hiding sin any longer, which would leave him vulnerable, exposed, walking down a dangerous path, David is now able to rest and be protected by God. I'm trying to think of maybe an experience that we've all had, and this doesn't fully fit, but what I think of is the comfort and the closeness that feels like if you made a fort or a tent or a blanket fort. I've been making a lot of forts with my daughter. She thinks they're sweet. And there is some sort of protective, guarded feeling when you're in a tent or in a fort. The other places in the Psalms talk about the idea of being under the shadow of God's wings, and that is where there is protection. That again shows comfort, closeness, sincerity, a close relationship with God. God, you preserve me from trouble. The word preserve might mean to keep or to guard against, so it's similar to this hiding place idea. But again, to try and think of a way to grasp this idea, I thought of what it's been like having some young children in my life, my children in my life. Some of you aren't parents, so maybe you just remember this about your parents, but if you're trying to get from maybe the car to the house or the car to a store and it's storming outside, and it's blizzarding outside, and it's harsh, and it's nasty, what do you do with that child? You just make them walk alongside you in the terrible weather? I hope not. What you do is you scoop them up, and you get them as close as you can to you, and you just go to the safe place. God is clutching you, bringing you into safety out of harm's way. And now, what is this idea about trouble? Jesus has guaranteed that there will be trouble. So trouble isn't a threat, it's a reality. And you should forget, don't forget, that this psalm is about happiness. David starts this psalm with the idea that you are happy. Even if there's trouble, you'll be happy. Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you. What he has said so far is that sorrow, your sorrow will turn to joy and that he will be coming back. I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world there you will have tribulation or trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So whether you think of tribulation or affliction or oppression or some sort of pressure, the idea of trouble is something that we've all had some sort of familiarity with. Where have you felt that? Where have you felt some sort of crushing burden? Where have you felt the trouble before? I try to think of I'm not tech savvy enough to do it, but I would have pulled up an image from Star Wars Episode 4 where there is a trash compactor that the main characters are in, and it's slowly closing on them, about to crush them. And that is trouble. If you haven't seen Star Wars, perhaps you can picture the way that a snake wraps itself around something and constricts. God, you preserve me from trouble. He also surrounds you with shouts of deliverance. Now, usually when you think of the word surround, you think of an encompassing or something that's out and around you. So I first thought of gates or strongholds, some sort of defense, something strong, like a wall. But in here, God surrounds with shouts of deliverance, songs of worship. So the singing and the voices are enough protection when trusting God. And so this morning as I was singing and trying to sing, I was not wanting to sing because of my voice, but I found myself singing because I was thinking about this. Our voices, our praise, and our worship shows that we trust him to protect us from those things, and it's just our songs that will do that. And perhaps you've had that experience before. You know, it may not have been during this worship service, but maybe in a different setting where you've been in, where there's been a band and there's been music and there's been worship, and you could feel God's presence and the joy and the peace there, and it was so just magnificent. It felt like it was exploding out of the room. Maybe you've had that experience. That would be where this idea comes from. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. But maybe you've had that experience in a worship service and you felt it was overwhelming or too powerful. Maybe the experience of your earthly father was actually underwhelming, and so this idea of God being a loving father doesn't really connect. Don't misattribute God based on your father. David clearly lays out a loving father, someone who protects and guards. And not just that, he does something more. Look in verse 8 and 9. And this is now God speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. After our confession, God is responding to us. He is going to instruct, teach, counsel. He is going to look upon you and take care of you. The idea of instruct is to direct or to teach. So the idea of a path, go down this path, go this way, don't go this way. To counsel means maybe to guide or advise someone that you want to lean on because they've been there or they can show you the right thing. And then the eye upon you is watching out for you. Again, think of the idea of a father who loves their child, or a mother who loves their child for that matter. I think about how our youngest son, he's learning to walk within the last week, and despite looking like a zombie when he walks, you know, that's just how children learn to walk. You don't just like, all right, you learn to walk, and then you kind of just walk away and forget about that. You stand next to them, and you just see step by step where they're going to go, and you make sure they don't fall. You make sure they don't fall forward, and you just are there. That's what it means to have your eye upon someone. The idea of diligently just making sure that they're there and okay. God doesn't just save us and then leaves us to our own, you know, our own world, our own life. He brings you out, he saves you, and then he guides and he cares for you and he helps you in a way that a loving father does. He does something. What about the horse or mule? This seems like an insult. Don't be like that. The idea of not having understanding means that you don't have the ability to make informed decisions, and your perspective is too narrow, or you're not seeing the whole picture anymore. And these animals, the horse and the mule, what do they rely on? Their instincts? They relied on their ingrained training of what they thought they should be doing? Maybe they relied on the direction of humans. Oh, my human usually tells me to go this way. There's a saying in AA that I think is really great, and I think you don't have to be an AA to appreciate it. Your best thinking has gotten you here. Your best thinking. You have tried to do it yourself, and look where it's gotten you. Not very far. So sin that we do not confess leads us to think and act based on our instincts, based on old habits, or what other people say that we should be doing, or what our culture says that we should be doing. You can see how that's very different and contrasted to the idea of letting God instruct and teach and guide you. So God is our father and a teacher, and he, kind of like in an apprenticeship, he is our master, and we need to model ourselves after what he does. He tells us to be holy, to be set apart from sin is what it means to be holy. So in 1 Peter chapter 1:14, it's written like this: as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, think horse or mule, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So here I've said already, if you haven't already understand, it's about confession. This psalm is about confession. But not just that you need to confess, but that you need to come into a relationship with God, into a communion with God, and that he guides you and loves you like a father, and that you listen to him. Last two verses, and we're going to land the plane. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The idea of sorrows, pain and suffering, and the idea of being wicked, someone who is ungodly or evil, that's just a contrast to the person who gets to be surrounded or encompassed by the steadfast love of God. Steadfast, it means it's resolved, it's going to happen, it's unwavering, it's unchanging, it's not going to go away. God's love is like that. And it is for the person who is trusting in the Lord. The phrase trusting in the Lord is interesting. I never paid attention to it before. But trusting in the Lord infers that you are trusting in what the Lord has done, what he has done. You trust in the Lord because you trust in what he has done. So what has he done? May know that already, but if you don't, I'll tell you the answer. He saved us. God has saved us. He sent his son while we were powerless to save ourselves. And I'm going to let that message speak for itself and read this as we close. It's in Romans 5, starting in verse 1. You can turn there. I'm going to take another drink. Pay attention to how this passage sounds similar to the last verse of 32 about rejoicing. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's what the therefore is for. For this reason, the reason that we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation, bringing back together in true relationship. So the end of the psalm is, what is our reaction? What is David asking us to do? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy. That is what we are called to do. When we believe, understand, and confess that God has saved us from our sin. Join me in prayer. Jesus, we confess that very, very commonly we forget to consider your accomplished work on the cross. And as we go about our day-to-day business and all the things that we do, we forget. We are forgetful. Thank you for not giving up on us and pursuing us. And thank you for the loving guidance and instruction that you have for us. Lord, I ask that as we close in this song, that our hearts are filled with joy and that our praise to you and our worship of you is from a true and right relationship with you. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.